Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at almost the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 12. What I'd like to do is to read the text, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on His Word, and then we'll look at it more closely together. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 and going then down through verse 13. This is God's Word. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Well, let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you once again for the many privileges we have in Christ. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in and through your word. We would be in the dark if you had not given us your word as a light to our feet, a lamp to our feet, and a light to our path. Father, we would pray this morning that you would enlighten our eyes, open our ears, feed us from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of different images. If you look through the Bible, there are a number of different images that are used to describe believers, a number of different metaphors that are employed to describe what the believer's life is like. We could just look at the New Testament and see the way in which Paul describes the Christian life. He sometimes refers to the Christian life as a battle. And he says, therefore, you need to be, because you're engaged in a battle, you need to be like a good soldier. Or sometimes the Bible will refer to us as Christians as pilgrims or aliens and strangers. And the idea there is that we're not quite at home here in this world. We're looking to heaven and we're reliant on God's provision for us in the here and now. Sometimes there are even other images that are drawn from the Old Testament. Paul refers to believers as the true circumcision who come to God through Christ in faith. Number of different images that are used in the Scriptures, and each of them has something to teach us about what it means to live the Christian life. And there's an image that's used here in Hebrews chapter 12, and I think it comes up most clearly in verse 1 of this chapter, but it's really the image that's traced throughout the whole section we just read. And the image that's used is the image of a runner. Now, it's interesting that he uses this image because earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, when he gave all these examples of people of faith, he didn't use that image. He actually used something more like the alien and stranger image that we see elsewhere in the Scriptures. But here, in chapter 12, he moves from these many examples of faith, and he wants us to focus, I think, on this one particular metaphor for what it means to live the life of faith. And so we look at verse 1, and we see in verse 1, and really going down all the way through verse 3, he's going to give a couple of illustrations of what this entails to be this kind of runner, to run, we might say, the race of faith. The first thing he says is this in verse 1, because we're running this race, what we need to do first is to lay aside, to divest ourselves of any kind of encumbrance we might have. This seems like good advice. If you were going to run a race, particularly a race with any distance, a race that required any kind of endurance, certainly the very first thing you do is figure out what it is that you're carrying that you don't need any longer. And so that's the kind of image that he says, that he uses in verse 1. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight in our lives. The idea here is that we need to have a kind of single-minded focus as Christians, and that there are many things in our lives, many things that we can accrue, many responsibilities, many passions, many ways of spending our time and energy and resources that in and of themselves might not be sinful, but are going to keep us from running with endurance. That's what he means when he says, let us lay aside every weight that we have. But then he goes on and mentions specifically something that will certainly drag us down, the sin which clings so closely. It's really the first thing that comes out in this chapter, that to run the race as a Christian, to run this race of faith, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Many commentators think that in the writer's mind, he's thinking of us kind of entering a stadium for a race, and all around us in the stands are these people who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And when we're entering with this cloud of witnesses around us, we take off anything that might slow us down, and we pay special attention to the sin which clings so closely to us. But then, after telling us to do that, he says in verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There are things that we need to leave behind in life. Perhaps you can think about your own life. Think about perhaps persistent sins, but even go beyond that and think about things which simply keep you from focusing on the things that you ought to be focused on. Running with endurance and fixing your eyes on Jesus. He actually says a number of things about looking to Jesus in verse 2. He says, we look to Jesus because Jesus, of course, is the founder. He's, in a sense, the beginning, and he's the perfecter, he's the end of our faith. And not only is Jesus the one who is both the beginning and the end of this race, Jesus is also the one who's the perfect example of running the race. We see this in the Gospels, don't we? We see that, of course, Jesus is the one whom we worship. Jesus is God himself, but Jesus also provides for us the ultimate example of what it means to live a life of dependence upon God and obedience to God. Jesus says, I have come to do your will, Father. Jesus goes and prays frequently for strength to the Father, and in that way is an example to us. And we see Jesus' example, I think, most clearly expressed when he heads to the cross. And it says in verse 2, endured the cross, despised the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. See, Jesus both is the one who keeps us going, in a sense. He's the one who starts us, and he's the finish as well. But he's also the ultimate example of endurance in the midst of shame and in the midst of suffering. Now, after saying that to us, after giving us that big command, which I think governs the first half of this chapter, setting before us this image of what it looks like for us to live the Christian life, to live the life of faith, What the writer then does is he focuses on a specific aspect of what it means to run this kind of race. And what he says simply is this, that running in this way, running without any encumbrance, running fixed on Jesus Christ, involves discipline. What it means is that we will be disciplined by God along the way. Now, it's worth thinking just for a moment about what this discipline entails, what even the word means here. The word is simply a word that we see in used all over in the area of correction and in education and even in prevention of people doing something that they ought not to do. Discipline, we sometimes think of it in a purely negative way as a kind of punishment, and it can be used that way. It can refer to punishment that's incurred by doing the wrong thing. But discipline is really something that's required to learn any new task. That's why we often find this particular Greek word in educational settings. And if you think about even your own life, think about anything that you've learned to do that didn't just come immediately and come naturally. What did it take? Well, it took a kind of discipline. If you've ever been on any sports team, you know that there's training involved. There's discipline involved. Perhaps you're learning a new job at work, and there's a kind of discipline. You might not call it that, but there's a kind of training and discipline that's involved with that. And certainly in the family, we know that discipline is a regular part of family life, not just punitive discipline as a punishment, but the kind of training and mentoring and exemplary behavior that takes place in any kind of family setting. Discipline is critical to our lives. It's critical to really any endeavor, any effort that we're going to make. And what the writer to Hebrews is going to say to them is, because you're running the race, God is disciplining you. Look at what he says in verse 4. In this struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Now, what's he saying there? Why does he bring this up? I think he brings this up to show them, to remind them of their current status. And if you think about the phrasing in verse 4, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, there are two points he's really making. Number one is there may come a time when you will shed your blood. Many people who read Hebrews sort of read this undertone throughout the book, that they're going to face greater persecution in the future than they have up to this point. And there's no doubt that hint of danger in verse 4. But there's also a sense in which I think the writer is saying this. You haven't yet done everything that you possibly could do. In other words, you may think your life is hard. You may think you're suffering greatly. But is it as bad as all that? You really haven't shed your blood yet. You're not dead, and so God is simply working and disciplining you in the circumstances of your life. But even though they haven't shed blood, he's going to say in verses 5 through 11, you are going to undergo the discipline of God. And I want to divide this up into three basic points that he makes that I think we can look through fairly and see fairly easily. First of all, he drives home the importance of discipline. We might say the necessity of discipline for the Christian life, the necessity of having God discipline us as we run this race. He does this in a couple of ways. First of all, he does it by this quotation from Proverbs chapter 3. We find this in verses 5 and 6. It's a quotation from a section of Proverbs where the way it's set up is a father is speaking to a son and telling this son to embrace wisdom and telling him of all the benefits that will accrue to his life if he embraces wisdom. And in that context of this father speaking to his son, here's what we read in verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves. You know, there are a number of passages in Hebrews that give warnings to the people who are hearing this book. Warnings to look at themselves, to be cautious, to be on guard. And there is a sense in which, although this is not one of the traditional warning passages in Hebrews, it does offer a kind of warning, doesn't it? You might look at your life and say, right now, everything's going smoothly. I've never had any difficulties at all. And I think this verse should serve as a warning to you in that case. If your life is nothing but ease, nothing but positive circumstances, then you might want to read this and say, in what ways is the Lord then disciplining me? But for most of us, I think we can look at our lives and look at the trials and look at the difficulties, relational difficulties, financial difficulties, other circumstantial difficulties, and recognize that no, the Lord is putting things in our path. And He's doing it, though, to train us, to discipline us. And so we ought not to be weary when reproved by Him. Discipline is vital for us as Christians. It's a central part of our running the race. He goes on to say in verse 9, we have earthly fathers who've disciplined us. Why wouldn't we expect our Heavenly Father, if He is indeed our Heavenly Father, to discipline us as well? The importance of discipline. But most of this section is taken up with another aspect of discipline. And it's not the importance of this discipline, but rather it's the purpose of this discipline. And he gives a couple of purposes here in this section. Beginning in verse 7, he says this, that discipline is a kind of demonstration that God is indeed our Father. Look at what he says. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? One of the purposes of discipline in our lives as we run this race of faith is to demonstrate to us that God is our loving and caring and perfect Heavenly Father. It's a counterintuitive statement because most of the time when we're struggling in our Christian lives, most of the time when we're facing difficult circumstances, we think the exact opposite. We say to ourselves, I'm suffering in this way, therefore God must not care about me. We ask the question that the psalmist asks so many times, have you forgotten me, God? But do you see what the writer to Hebrews says? The writer to Hebrews says, no, as you endure God's discipline, recognize that God is showing to you not that He is distant, not that He doesn't love you, not that He doesn't care, but that He is in fact a good Heavenly Father to you. And we see this, of course, most clearly displayed on the cross, which we were instructed to look to in verse 2. This is the beloved Son, in whom God is well pleased. And yet He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. Whatever grief and sorrow you're acquainted with now, the writer to Hebrews says, God is treating you as sons. Don't regard that lightly. And then he makes another statement regarding the purpose of discipline. It not only reminds us and affirms for us that God is our loving Father, but it also trains us. Look at verse 9. He makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. He makes an argument about earthly fathers and then moves from that to an argument about our Heavenly Father. He says, we all had earthly fathers and they disciplined us. Now, he doesn't say they all disciplined us perfectly or that every father does an equally good job of this. In fact, he's somewhat equivocal. He says they did what they thought they should do. They disciplined us as they saw fit. Whether that was good or bad, whether it was wise or overly harsh, fathers discipline children as they see fit. But he says this, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Whatever role an earthly father may have in our lives. Whatever you think of when you think of your earthly father, and whatever discipline you did or didn't receive under the hand of that earthly father, however good it was or wrong it was, he says, in the case of your heavenly father, you can submit yourself to his discipline. His discipline will not lead to death. It will not lead to deprivation. It leads to life. They disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our own good. Many of us, if we could, would change circumstances that God has brought into our lives. There's a sense in which that's a natural and normal human impulse, and the Bible doesn't forbid us for praying for the change in our circumstances. In fact, we're told to cast our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. We should be praying for those things. We should be encouraging one another. We should, as much as it's in our power, be working to change our circumstances when necessary. But you know, in an ultimate sense, God, our loving Heavenly Father, brings things into our life. And he brings them into our life for our good. It's entirely possible, I think, to affirm God's sovereignty and to forget God's goodness. And the writer to Hebrews won't allow that. He says, not only is God your Father, and not only is God in control of everything, but God disciplines us for our good. Not good as we might normally define it, though. Look at what he says at the end of verse 10, that we may share in his holiness. It's one of the repeated refrains in the Old Testament, isn't it? You can't read through the book of Leviticus without reading this over and over and over again. Be holy, for I am holy. It's one of the most important attributes of God, that God is a holy God. And he says what God is doing in bringing discipline into your life is he's doing it so that you can share in his holiness. And then not only that, look at verse 11. Look at the goodness of God. God is being good to us and disciplining us. He's making us holy. And he's bringing about something that while painful at the time, while not pleasant at the time, according to verse 11, later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you go to the Lord and ask him to cause you to grow in holiness, to grow in righteousness, to grow in goodness, what you may be praying for, what you in a sense are praying for, is that God your Father will continue to discipline you as you run this race of faith. Well, discipline has its purpose, but discipline also has an appropriate response. And that response, I think, is in verses 12 and 13. This is the appropriate response to discipline. Once you know what's going on, once you know what your life as a Christian is supposed to be like, what God is doing in the midst of your circumstances, how are we supposed to respond? Well, the writer to Hebrews makes it very clear, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, he says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now, it's interesting because we probably would be tempted to initially look at this in a kind of individualistic way, that he's saying, you do this for yourself. But actually, it appears in verses 12 and 13, and you could certainly see this when you go beyond the passage we're looking at this morning into verse 14, that in fact what the writer to Hebrews has in mind is that we do this for one another, that we help one another lift the drooping hands and strengthen the weakened knees. It's not a solo race that the writer to Hebrews is describing. It's a race that we're all running together, and therefore we're helping each other, according to verses 12 and 13. And this shouldn't surprise us, because isn't this what we find in the rest of the book of Hebrews? Remember in chapter 3, he says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or in chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should fail to reach it. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall short by the same sort of disobedience. See, the picture that emerges in verses 12 and 13 is a picture where we're running the race, but we're not running by ourselves. We're running with one another. We're helping one another. Also notice the realism in verses 12 and 13. He assumes that this is a difficult task, and one where at points we may find ourselves deeply discouraged and tired, thinking we can't possibly make it to the end. That's why he says, lift the drooping hands, strengthen the weak knees. What does the psalmist say about God? So encouraging. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. And the writer to Hebrews knows that as well. We need to help one another as we are weak and drooping. And then in verse 13, he says, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Well, what are the implications of this image and these instructions? And the first thing I think we have to ask ourselves when we look at a passage like this is, have you even begun this life of faith that he's describing? He describes it as a race. He describes it as running and running together, this life of faith. But it's emphatically not just a kind of moral exhortation. This isn't meant to be, verses 12 and 13 aren't meant to be a kind of a poster that gets hung up on the wall that gives you motivation. No, how does he begin? He begins by telling us to look to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. He's echoing, I think, the same language that Jesus uses in John 3. When Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he draws on a passage from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, as people were being bitten by these poisonous snakes, Moses was told to erect a bronze snake. And the people who looked to the bronze snake looked and lived. And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The beginning of this text makes it clear that this life of faith is something that is brought about by the work of Jesus, and Jesus is the one we're looking to throughout the whole thing. So the first question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, are you looking to Jesus for your salvation? Can you say what the writer to Hebrews says, that he is the founder of your faith, that he's the perfecter of your faith, that his work on the cross is what you are looking to entirely for your salvation? This chapter speaks a lot about effort, teamwork, but it all begins and ends with the work of Christ on our behalf. We need to focus on the one whose accomplishment secures our victory, ensures our perseverance, and sets us an example. Secondly, I think this life gives us a dose of realism. It changes our expectations. There's no way to get a picture in the New Testament of a Christian life that's easy, problem-free, that makes all the circumstances of life sort of disappear and just get better. That's not New Testament Christianity at all. Certainly not what this chapter describes. It describes a life of discipline and a life of effort, a life of weakness. Thirdly, I would say this text shows us that we need to understand discipline for what it is and to respond appropriately. I mentioned before that oftentimes when we're undergoing difficulties, we assume that God is far off and he's not at work in our lives. But in fact, this text tells us just the opposite. So when we look at this whole picture, we're confronted with our need to run the race with endurance and lay aside every weight. I encountered a brief quotation that I think captures this well from a book I was rereading this week. And the writer says this, "Self-ease, self-ends, whatever comes in competition with Christ's glory and interest must be denied. Running the race. Self is the great snare. Self-love undermines the power of godliness. He mentions an example from the Gospels, and he said the young man in the Gospel might have followed Christ, but something hindered him. Self-love is self-hatred. The man who cannot get beyond himself will never get to heaven. But then the same writer goes on to say this, and I think this is also echoed by the text in front of us. Well, self-love and self-ease has to be abandoned. He says, God is called the strength of Israel. It is in His strength that we stand more than our own. The child is safest in the nurse's hands. It is not our holding God, but His holding us that preserves us. A little boat tied fast to a rock is safe, and so are we when we are tied to the rock of ages. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank You once again for Your word. We need this kind of instruction. We pray that Your Spirit might be at work, strengthening us even now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.